All right. Good morning, my friends. Good morning once again, and happy Easter to all of you. I invite you to take your Bibles. We'll be looking at Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. It is good to be in the house of the Lord. Amen. It's good to be among His people and to be under His banner. Revelation 1, 9 through 20. Are we all there? Take your time. I said to the first group it was a short sermon. That was a lie. Revelation 1, 9 through 20. Allow me to read that for you. It says, I, John, your brother and partner in the affliction, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet saying, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe and with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. The hair of his head was white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze as it is fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading waters. He had seven stars in his right hand, a sharp double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write what you have seen, what is, and what will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let's pray together. We are grateful for your word and the beautiful morning we have had so far. We have been able to fellowship. We have been able to sing praises, witness baptism, see new folks come and visit. And Lord, we come to celebrate the resurrection of Christ Jesus. That is at the heart of our faith. Everything that we do, all of creation, all of history, revolves around this true fact that Christ, though he died, is alive. And so, Spirit, continue to bless us as a church, bless us as individuals, our homes, protect us from evil, continuously administer and love on our behalf the forgiveness of sins. We are so happy that we can have joy in this life, knowing that there is joy awaiting us in the life to come. In the name of King Jesus, do we say these things? Amen. I think what I'm about to say is something that teachers can even relate to. And it's this, that every once in a while, when I'm out in public and I run into one of the children in the church, they're sort of shocked to see me out in the community, out in public, because I think they're under the impression that I live here, that I don't do anything outside of these four walls, that I live here, I have a cot in my office, I make breakfast, lunch, and dinner in the church kitchen, and from time to time I might crack open the game room and play a little basketball. And so when they see me, they're always kind of like, what are you doing here? I think teachers can relate to that, right? I remember being a small child running into one of my kids and just completely being surprised that they didn't live in the school. And so a lot of children, they don't know what a pastor does from Sunday to Sunday. A lot of adults don't know what a pastor does from Sunday to Sunday. But I'm up to something. I am doing some things, right? Now I bring that up because we celebrate a lot of key events in the life of Jesus. We celebrate his birth, and then we look at what he did while he was here on earth. And of course, today we are celebrating the fact that Jesus Christ successfully resurrected from the grave thousands of years ago. But what is Jesus doing now? Like I said, we know what he was doing when he was born, when he was living among us doing great things. We know the scriptures about his death, burial, and resurrection, and his ascension, but that's where the story ends, right? Jesus isn't doing anything now, is he? Well, the fact of the matter is that the Bible does teach that Jesus is constantly at work, and in this passage that we just read today, we see what Jesus is presently doing. We see how he is operating, and especially how he was operating within his church. In this, we see have John having a vision of the glorious Christ. What is our glorious resurrected Jesus doing now? And I'm going to tell you, primarily what he's doing is he is operating through his church. That is, he is working through his people, and he's doing good works on behalf of his people. So there are three things that I'm going to talk about. First, when we look at this passage, we're going to see Christ operating as the head of the church. That Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Secondly, we're going to see that Jesus Christ is ministering to our spiritual well-being, acting as our great high priest, that he is doing priestly work until he brings everything to completion. And then lastly, Christ is the master of life and death, that he holds the faith of the church in the palm of his hands. He holds the faith of all creation, whether it be the seen or unseen realm. He knows exactly where he's taking us, and he knows exactly what he's going to do to accomplish his perfect will. And so we are able to celebrate our resurrected Christ, not just on Easter, because he's not just at work on Easter. He's not just on work on today or on Sundays, but through the totality of our lives. When we are asleep, he is awake. When we are tired, he is energized. When we are weak, he is strong. When we are foolish, he is wise. He is constantly at work on behalf of his church. And so therefore, we are able to see every day as a holy day. That the sacredness of Jesus' resurrection cannot be reduced to one day of the year, but it is something that we can do throughout our lives. We need to see every part of our life as sacred and as a proper way to worship King Jesus. We can preach, we can teach, we can do outreach in the name of Jesus. We can raise our families, go to work, vacuum the floor, clean the dishes also in the name of Jesus. Because he lives, every day is a day in which we can worship him. Amen? John Chrysostom puts it this way, all life is a festival. All life is a festival. Since the Son of God has redeemed you from death, all life is a festival since the Son of God has redeemed you from death. And so no matter what life circumstances you are going through, you can still have joy, joy through hardships, joy through difficult times, knowing that Christ is alive and nothing that this old world or this embittered old Satan can throw at you can rob you of your joy. You have hope in the fact that Christ defeated the grave. So let's talk about our glorious Christ, how he is ministering to us now, not just celebrating works that he did thousands of years ago, but celebrating the ongoing work that he's going to do until he makes everything complete. Let's reread verses 12 through 13a, and that is, Christ is the head of the church, not verse 9, just with verse 12 in the first half of verse 13. John writes, "Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. When I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man. Stopping right there. Christ, the head of the church, is reigning over the church. Now, a little bit of context as to what's going on. John has been banished to the island of Patmos. It has been several decades since Jesus promised that John would drink from the same cup that he drank from. Do you all remember that sermon? How James and John approached Jesus, said, "Grant to us whatever we ask." And Jesus says, "What is it that you want?" And they said, "Will you permit us to sit at your right hand and your left hand?" Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the same cup that I drink with? Are you able to be baptized with the water that I am baptized with?" And they said, "Sure, absolutely we can." And what Jesus was alluding to is this: are you able to go down the same rough road that I go down? Are you willing to be submerged in calamity? Are you willing to bear the cross and endure hardships? Now, at that time, they naively said, "Sure, we can do that." But we look at Acts chapter 12, verse 2, and what do we read? But the death of James. James drank from the cup, and he followed the hardship of being a cross bearer all the way to his grave. And what do we see here? Now it's John's turn to drink the cup. Because although he is alive, he is in exile. And exile in those days was not easy. He didn't have it comfortable. Everything was a challenge for him. And so that's why when he identifies himself, he gladly bears the title, a partner in the affliction. All the church at this time was undergoing persecution. They were all facing a trial. And John is saying, "I am no different from you. I am your partner in this affliction. I am drinking this cup that my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, told me several decades ago that I would." And so while in exile, John receives a series of visions that would eventually become known as the Book of Revelation. Now, on Sunday evenings, we've been talking about the various end times views and the various ways that people attempt to interpret the Book of Revelation. And there are a variety of opinions on how it should be read. But all Orthodox Christians affirm this: Jesus wins in the end. Jesus absolutely wins. No matter the circumstances, no matter what's on the horizon, no matter what, Jesus reigns supreme. Now, it says that John receives this vision on the Lord's Day. When is the Lord's Day?
Sunday.
Sunday, right? What's the Sabbath? Saturday, okay? So don't confuse the two. Now, you may notice a lot of people are under the impression is that Christians made up this phrase, Lord's Day, and kind of imposed it on Sunday, but not at all. Actually, we see it's John. What John is doing is calling Sunday the Lord's Day, and he didn't just make it up right there. It was already in circulation among the churches that the first day of the week is to be called the Lord's Day. What is so special about the first day of the week? Right, that was the day Jesus was resurrected. Now, this is important because this really adds credibility to the resurrection of Jesus. The first followers of Jesus Christ were Jews, right? And for them, the holy day was what?
Sabbath,
Saturday. But what we see is a group of Jews transition their day of holiness and worship to when? Sunday. Now, why in the world would they do that? Especially under penalty of death, by the way. Under penalty of death, why did these Jews transition their holy day to Sunday and start calling it the Lord's Day? What happened that would rattle them so much that they would change? The resurrection. The Lord's Day. And this is a habit that we even see in Paul's letters, that he would encourage them to meet on the first day of the week, especially for the purpose of collecting items to help out sister churches who are going through a hard time. Now, a question that I brought up at the sunrise service is this: why is Sunday? Why is Sunday the day that the Lord decided to resurrect Jesus? All right. So Mike's heard the first sermon. And so he can echo all these out all the day long. When you sit there and think about the listing of days and the significance of the order of days, what book of the Bible do you think of? Genesis and the creation account. And on the first day of the week, God created what? In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." Light. And the first day of creation serves as the kickoff of creation, right? Something new is beginning now. And so I have no problem saying that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which occurs on the first day of the week, is designed to parallel the creation account in Genesis. That just like the first day of the week in Genesis was the beginning of creation, so is the resurrection of Jesus Christ when he introduces new creation, a new birth, signified by his own resurrection. And so this is a significant day to Christians. This is a day that we appreciate and celebrate because we always see at the beginning of the week, even naturally, even when we're talking about maybe changing our diet or getting rid of smoking, we always say things like, what? I'll start next week. Because deep down it's ingrained in us that we sense that next week is the beginning of something new, new creation. And so on the Lord's Day, he receives instructions, and how fitting, because what is Revelation? Revelation is the story of the introduction of the new heaven and new earth, new creation. So very fitting that he receives these visions on the Lord's Day, which is also a day celebrating newness and new life. Now, he writes to the seven churches of his day. Now, only seven? Were there only seven churches at that time? No, there was many other. There were other churches, and they're listed all throughout the New Testament. However, I would argue that these seven churches, even though distinct from one another, are still united, and they are representative of the whole of Christianity. So in other words, what Jesus instructs to these seven churches can be received by us and properly applied in our today's culture. And who gives these instructions? Well, John receives a vision from none other than Jesus Christ himself. Now in John's vision, he sees seven lampstands. And these represent the church. We know that because Jesus explains that for us. The seven lampstands represent the church. And Jesus was where? In relation to these lampstands, where was Jesus? This is almost like a Bible study than a sermon. He was walking in their midst, right? He is among them. And John describes Jesus as like the Son of Man. Like the Son of Man. Now, he is first called like the Son of Man in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7 verse 13. Daniel has a vision where he's seen with someone who is like the Son of Man. Now, Jesus is born and we have an earthly ministry. What was his favorite title for himself? Son of Man. But he doesn't say like. He says Son of Man. Because he was and is, in fact, a Son of Man. He is a human being. However, what do we see here in Revelation? That phrase that was used in Daniel is being reintroduced. He is once again like the Son of Man. So what we see is prior to his birth, in his glory, he came into the world, humbled himself, and then went back to the Father and now has received his past glory. Now, what does this, all this teach us about Jesus? That was a lot of context. What does this teach us about Jesus in his relationship to the church? Jesus Christ is what?
The head of the church.
And you are not. Right? Jesus Christ is the head of the church. You are not. I don't care what your last name is. I don't care how well known you are in our community. I don't care if you have an elite, well-groomed background. I don't care if you're charismatic, intelligent, whatever things that we as human beings like to celebrate. You are not the head of First Baptist Church. You are not the head of Brandenburg United Methodist Church. You are not the head of Journey, Radiant, New Brandenburg, Buck Grove, or any of the churches in here. Any church that is truly underneath Christ, he is the head of the church. And members would do well to remember that. Because a lot of times we operate as if we're too big for our britches, don't we? That we think because we donated X amount of money, or that we have been here X amount of time, or our family was laid the bricks of this church, that somehow that gives you some type of authority. It does not. Jesus is and always will be the head of the church. Paul explicitly said as much in his letter to the churches of Colossae. He says in Colossians 1:18, he, speaking of Jesus, is also the head of the body, the church. Couldn't be more clear, right? You want to know who is in charge? Jesus Christ is, and His word and will is revealed in the Bible. So we don't are not guessing as to what He wants from us. We don't have to guess as to what He considers holy or impure. We don't have to wonder what God is up to in the world. We know Jesus Christ, the head of the church, is working all things together for our good. Now, why is the church portrayed as a lampstand? Of all the inanimate objects that God could have used to symbolize, to represent the church, why a lampstand? Let's hear some answers. Light, right? Light. The purpose of a lampstand is to give off light. Jesus Christ said, "I am the light of the world." You know what He also said? "You are the light of the world." Now, which is it? Is Jesus Christ the light of the world, or is the church the light of the world? The answer is yes. Both and, not either or. Jesus works through His church to brighten the world with His gospel. So we bear the light of Christ. Philippians 2:14-16 reads this way. Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure. Children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world by holding firm to the word of life. And what is the word of life? Jesus Himself is the word of life, and He has revealed His teachings to us through His Bible. And so it is our job to shine and represent Him well. That we need to make sure that we heed the warnings of Jesus, that you do not put your light underneath a bushel, but rather you put it up high up so that the whole house can be lit. And also, I want to stress this. Jesus walking in the midst of His church, His lamps, means that they are irrevocably tied to one another, intertwined with one another. Listen, our culture, our church culture, has been obsessed with this idea of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. This has been taken so much to the extreme that people sit there, disconnect themselves from the local church, stay home, and sit there and redefine what church is and say, Jesus is okay with it. He and I got something going on at home, whereas the rest of you, you don't get it, and we just kind of making up things as we go. Absolutely not. It is unbiblical. Stop trying to divorce Jesus from His bride. What is a body without its head? A decapitated corpse. Stop going around telling people, oh, you can have church on the lake. You can have church on the ball field. You can be at church at home. Listen, if you're watching this right now and you're at home and you're able-bodied and you could be here this morning, you should be here this morning. Sometimes I wonder if these things enable people and encourage them to stay home. Jesus doesn't walk in the midst of your private life. Jesus walks in the midst of His people, of His church. You can't sit there and say, I want the light, but I don't want the candle. How do you disconnect the two? Jesus has linked and tied Himself to His people for all eternity. And by the way, in Revelation, what do we see in the new creation but a bride that has been prepared for Him, coming down in glory? Is that not representative of His people? So Christ is the head of the church. If you have loved ones who refuse to come to church, don't give them any excuses. Don't give them any leeway on this at all. But rather you should tremble. For them not wanting to be a part of the people of God is to suggest they don't want to be part of God on His terms. We cannot make up Christianity the way that we want to make it comfortable for ourselves. And so Christ is the head of the church. And for the body to be alive, we must be attached to the head. Not only that, but Christ is the great high priest. The great high priest. Let's reread verses. Let's get my notes to stay up here. There we go. Let's reread verses 13 through 16. It goes like this. And among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe and with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. The hair of his head was white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze as it was fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading water. He had seven stars in his right hand. A sharp double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at full strength. So Christ is serving as our great high priest, in that our resurrected Savior is currently working now to inflame the church. Inflame the church. So Jesus is walking in the midst of the church. Now we're looking at what he is doing for the church. He was watching over them as their great high priest. John describes Jesus as a fiery, all-seeing priest king who is tending to the lamps. When you look at what he's wearing and cross-reference that with the high priest of the Old Covenant and the king of the Old Covenant, you will see a little overlap of each, because Jesus is able to hold both offices perfectly. This was one of the jobs of the great high priest, was to tend to the lamps in the sanctuary. Leviticus 24, 1 through 4 says this, "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Command the Israelites to bring you pure oil from crushed olives for the light, in order to keep the lamp burning regularly.'" Aaron, now who is Aaron? All right, the first high priest, the first great high priest ever, Aaron, is to tend to this lamp continually from evening until morning before the Lord outside the curtain of the testimony in the tent of meeting. This is, pay attention to this, this is a permanent statute throughout your generations. He must continually tend the lamps on the pure gold lampstand in the Lord's presence. And so for the high priest to go into the tabernacle and eventually into the temple to tend to these lamps was a statute that was supposed to be observed forever. But wait a minute, AD 70 comes along, what happens to the temple? It's done. It's done. So how can this be a permanent statute? Did the word of God fail? The answer is no. There is a greater throne room. There is a greater realm of holy of holies. There is a greater high priest who continues to tend to the lamps to this day. And that is our great high priest, Jesus Christ. It is the Lord who stokes the flame of a church. After all, in Acts chapter 2, we have what? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. How was he manifested? Fire, right? Fire was given to the church, just like the altar in the Old Testament was lit by the Lord himself, and the priest's job were to maintain that fire, keep it going, keep it rolling. Same thing has happened when the Holy Spirit poured out, gave birth to the church. A flame was lit by God himself, and Jesus Christ, our great high priest, is keeping that flame going. Spiritually speaking, he trims the wick of the candles, he replaces the oil, and maintains the burning flame. Evidence that Christ is at work in a local church is that their light is extremely bright. Okay? Now, this promise that God will always keep the flame lit is a promise made to the church as a whole. But that doesn't mean that local churches can fail. Local churches do close their doors. I even had a pastor buddy online share that there was an empty church building for sale. And I don't know what happened to that church. I don't know all the circumstances as to why some churches closed. But I'll say this. Any church that is under the headship of Jesus Christ and are about the work of the kingdom of God will never close their doors, because the great high priest will always make sure that flame is lit. And the moment that they do close their doors, that suggests what? The fire has waned. And it has gone cold. Now, lately people have approached me and kind of accused me of being a in-your-face kind of preacher. I just kind of smack you, right? And some of y'all just deserve a little smacking. I'm just going to be honest, okay? I'm looking at you. But now I'm going to brag on you a little bit. Is it okay if I brag on the church a little bit? Let's talk about how we've been shining our light lately. Since February 23rd, Miss Roxanne alluded to this, we've had a baptism or baptisms every other Sunday up until now. Last week, maybe 10 days ago, I don't remember exactly the timeline, Irvington, there was an apartment building that burned down and 12 families were displaced. The moment I found, or I'm sorry, I wasn't even the first one. One of our members found out about it and approached me, and we jumped on it right away. And I advertised in our private group on ways that we were going to minister to these families. And what we did on that same day is that we took them food. They were at the Quality Inn, provided them for a meal, and we created care bags that had a lot of toiletries, and also we gave them gift cards that they could use any way they want. And I was just so impressed by your willingness to rise up and to help these families, and we were a light to them. Fast forward a little bit. We went to Miguel's. Miguel's is delicioso. I like Miguel's. And there was about maybe 30 or so of us that went out to eat after a Sunday evening class. And our big, boisterous, militant Jim Wedding stood up, said, "Hey, we're going to have a prayer." And I was like, "That's awkward. We're going to get thrown out of here." And he led in prayer. And afterwards, we continued to have good Christian fellowship, joy among ourselves, celebrate the birthday of one of our kiddos. And what had happened is that later on, members of the church were texting me, "Did you see this? Did you see this?" And they were sending me screenshots. Apparently, there was a diner who was there that night who went into a local Meade County group, and about two paragraphs long was celebrating the church, celebrating how they were getting along with one another, how they had commonality with one another, love for one another. And he even asked, "Is there anything, or is this an open invitation?" And even asked the church directly. Long before I even got involved, he had been invited and encouraged by people from our church to have him come out here. That was awesome. And all we did is eat some chips. And then Friday, Via Dolorosa. To be honest, when I first got this idea and ran it by the staff, I was thinking maybe 10, 15 people will show up and help with it. And that's all I was okay with. I was okay with that. 60 people showed up. And not only did 60 people show up, but we collaborated together to create gospel bags that we were to pass out the people as we go. The flood came along and messed with our original plans. That's all right. We adjusted and we changed it. And we walked openly, publicly out in our community. Cars slowed down. People taking pictures. People doing videos of us. Us passing out gift bags to people with gospel tracts telling them about our crucified Lord. It was just an awesome thing to see. This is us, as Jesus commanded us to do. Be sure to shine your light before men so that when they see your good works, that they glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so there is an awesome transition that has started and has continued to go in the right direction in which we are shining our light. And that is proof. That Christ is at work among us. It has nothing to do with whether or not your leader is charismatic. He is not. It has nothing to do with whether you are skilled or amazing. You are skilled and amazing, but that's not the foundation of the blessings that we are experiencing. It's because Christ is in our midst, and as a great high priest, he is continuously stoking the flames, refreshing us, working through us to make his gospel known. See, listen, people are drawn to flames. I used to be a volunteered firefighter. Dominic is a full-time firefighter right now. Now, one of the things you have to do when there's a structure fire is what? Keep the looky-loos away, right? Because people love to come out and look at fires. Listen, may the Holy Spirit set us on fire and let us draw people like moths to a flame. Let's keep it going. Christ, the great high priest, is at work among us. And then lastly, the Christ, master of life and death. Let's reread verses 17 through 20. Now my glasses are all sweaty. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write what you have seen, what is, and what will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So Christ, master of life and death, the resurrected Christ, holds the fate of the church in his hand. The fate of the church is in his hand. Now, this whole scene may have reminded John of the time that he experienced the transfigured Christ. In Matthew chapter 17, remember that Peter, James, and John were pulled aside. They went up the mountain and they were privy to Jesus Christ revealing his true glory. And there, they were also afraid. And what we see here is John falling down as if he were a dead man. But when you look at the transfiguration account and the gentle way that Jesus touched him and told him to rise up, we see similarity with that going on now. And so Jesus is allowing John to see his glory once again. Could you imagine that? Couldn't you imagine that? That twice in his life, he gets to see the glorious Christ. Now, up to this point, John had been the one describing Jesus, right? He's fiery, he's got white hair, he's got dark feet, he's got a sword coming out of his mouth. But now it's Jesus' turn. Jesus describes himself. And what does the resurrected Christ have to say about himself? He says, I am the first and the last. That means he is over creation and consummation. He is the Lord of creation and consummation. I brought it into existence, and I will get it where I want it to go. Says, I am the living one. I was dead. I always find it's interesting that Jesus never drops the fact that he died. He never saw it as an embarrassing thing. He never saw it as like a footnote in his story, something on his resume that he helps his future employer never gets up to win on. But he wears it like a badge of honor. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever. Creation, consummation, conqueror. He is conqueror of the grave. And he says, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. The realm of the dead, the afterlife, is him to control. Creation, consummation, conqueror, and controller. And so we know this to be true. We just celebrated yesterday what we call Holy Saturday. Let me read for you. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 19. Says, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. I believe this was touched on in your Sunday school curriculum. We call this the descent of Jesus Christ. The Apostles' Creed and many of your early church creeds talk about him descending into the realm of the dead, descending into Hades. Now, this is what we call Holy Saturday, right? Because on Friday, he was crucified, died, and was buried. What was he doing while he was dead. The scriptures lets us know he descended into the realm of the dead to proclaim to the spirits in prison. Now, what was he doing? Was he granting them post-mortem salvation? No. Was Jesus undergoing torture himself? No. What I would argue is that he went into the realm of the dead and said, "This is mine." All of creation belongs to Jesus, whether it's the seen realm or the unseen realm. And this is why the resurrected Christ, when he gives us the Great Commission, appeals to his authority by saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." There is no part of creation that is outside of his sovereign reign. All of it belongs to him. And you better take that to the bank, because there will be a day when you're lying down on your hospital bed, looking up, taking your final breaths, surrounded by your loved ones and doctors, and you hear those monitors beeping, and each breath gets harder and harder, and you see the silhouette of your eyes are starting to darken and everything. You better believe, you better have some hope on that day. And only Christ is the only one who can give you hope on that day. Because he was the one who was dead and is now alive forever and ever. And if you are attached to him as a body is to a head, you will go, the body always goes where the head is going, right? And where is Christ? Christ is ruling and reigning, and he's bringing all of creation underneath his care. And he's putting all of his enemies under his feet. And the fourth cord in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy that shall be put down is what? Death. So there is no realm outside the sovereign control of Christ. His reign is supreme, and he alone holds the fate of all creation in general and every one of you here specifically. And you must be in Christ in order to be saved. You must be a part of the body to reap the benefits of the head. What is true of the head is to be true of the body, but you must be part of the body by faith. You know, we live in a very pluralistic society that likes to say things like all religions are basically the same, blah, blah, blah. Maybe on a superficial level, we have some similarity, but when we get to the heart of the matter, there's some big differences between our understanding of God and their understanding of God. For instance, we're the only religion that believes that our God by nature is triune. Muslims will look at you like you're crazy. Orthodox Jews will look at you like you're crazy. All the other religions sit there and say, not even true at all. And so when we look at the law of non-contradiction, when these religions contradict one another, either they're both wrong, but one's right and the other one's wrong, but they can't both be right. And so Jesus Christ came into this world 2,000 years ago as an ordinary man, but saying extraordinary things about himself. One of which is, I am the judge. You will have to go through me if you want to enter into the new heaven and new earth. See, every once in a while I like to watch these old airport shows, these documentaries where you get to look and see how people who work in the airport, what their day-to-day is like. Anybody watch those? They're crazy. They're crazy. And some of these customers or those who are wanting to fly, they just do some of the most outlandish things. It's just wild to watch. But one thing I learned is this, is that person who is on the other side of the counter, the one who is in charge, who is working there, you getting on that plane is totally up to them. It is totally up to them. And I've seen people whine like they show up late and the plane has already taken off. Or they show up and they didn't buy a ticket for their child and they were supposed to. Or they didn't have the proper paperwork. And you'll just see them throw a fit. They'll stomp their feet. They'll be making phone calls in front of the person on the other side of the counter. They'll sit there and threaten, saying, I'll have your job tomorrow. Don't you know who I am? I have to be on that plane. Sob stories. They'll do anything they can to try to manipulate that person on the other side. But I'm just going to tell you something. Those folks, They're dead stone. They're staying exactly the way they are. And if they are not able to let you on that plane, you're not going to be able to move them. On the day of judgment, Jesus said there will be many people who approach him and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? And some of the things that they did were miraculous in nature, casting out demons, performing miracles, and so forth. Didn't we do all these things in your name? And what does Jesus say to them? Depart from me, you workers from iniquity, for I never knew you. Listen. You're not going to be able to get around Jesus in order to board that plane to heaven. He is immovable. And he's perfect in his judgment. And so you either get on that plane through him, or you're not getting on at all.